We're going to pick things up at chapter 10, as Murray has just read, and look at the last five chapters over the next few weeks. These last five chapters of 2 Corinthians are quite confronting. They're charged with emotion and pain. As we'll soon see, there are great challenges facing the church in the form of false teachers. They're tarnishing Paul's reputation. They're questioning his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so in response, over the next few weeks, we're going to see the Apostle Paul lay his heart on the line as he addresses these issues, which clearly they cause him a great deal of anxiety and grief. He will appeal to the Corinthians to respond to his words. He'll chuck in some sarcasm. He'll use a whole lot of biographical detail. He'll give them some serious warnings. And we'll hear his desperation, his exasperation, his hurt. And behind it all, we're going to hear his deep love for this church which he had established. So since it's been 8 months since we last touched this book, we probably need to take a few moments now just to kind of reacquaint ourselves with what's going on. And so that's what we're going to do first of all. Here are a few things that we need to know. First, from what we know, 2 Corinthians was probably the fourth of four letters that was sent by Paul to the church at Corinth. So we don't have, as far as we can tell, we don't have letters number 1 and 3, and we do have the letter 2, which is the 1 Corinthians. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians is letter 2, we don't have 1, we don't have 3, and 2 Corinthians is letter 4. We can work all that out from Acts and from what he says within those letters. Good? Okay. Secondly, it's clear from the content of this letter that the purpose of this letter was to prepare the Corinthians for a time when Paul would soon visit them. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, and including today, this visit had the potential to be a really painful visit for Paul. Thirdly, up until this point in the letter, if you can drag your minds back this far, Paul has done a number of things. Let's look at a few of the things he said. First, he has spoken about his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, as one of the people who had seen the risen Jesus in very unusual circumstances, which the book of Acts records for us. And who'd been sent by Jesus to share the gospel, the good news about what he had done and what it meant for the world. And to do that specifically with the Gentiles. And so Paul writes of these things and he shares of his weakness, how he ministers out of weakness. He calls his ministry a ministry of reconciliation, and he urges the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. That's in chapter 5. He speaks openly here and in later chapters as well, of his hardships. And he's given warnings to their church, and he's celebrated even their repentance. There's clearly been some progress in the church. And then in the last two chapters we looked at, chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's this kind of all the money stuff, the giving stuff. And he urges the Corinthians to be generous in their giving. And so at the end of chapter 9, where we left off in June last year, we would summarize things by saying, well, you know what, overall, Paul's pretty happy with the church there in Corinth. Things are going okay. And so that's what makes chapter 10 right through to 13 quite confusing just as we start looking at them. At the start of chapter 10, the tone of Paul's speech changes abruptly, so abruptly that it leaves most people wondering what on earth is going on. Some people suggest that maybe a short period of time had passed between the end of chapter 9. I mean, it's a long letter. He wouldn't have written that in one go. So maybe a period of time has passed. And during that time, some bad news, which we'll see him address, has arrived from Corinth. And so at the start of chapter 10, he gets to work addressing this bad news. I think that's a sensible suggestion. Or maybe Paul just left all this hard stuff until the end. You know that kind of thing that you do when you write a letter to somebody and you just want to encourage them and tell them how they're doing really well, but deep down you know you've got to get to the hard stuff at some stage. Maybe that's what's happening here. Whatever the reason for the abrupt change in tone here, what is clear from these last five chapters is that while there are some positive signs in the church at Corinth, there remains a rebellious minority who are seeking to undermine Paul's ministry and his message. And so Paul writes to confront this issue head on. And these five chapters have plenty to teach us, not just about Paul and the church at Corinth, but also about ourselves. And so as we look at these chapters, we're going to see things or discuss issues such as authority in the church, boasting and humility, suffering and triumph, weakness and strength, and what it looks like for us to respond to the authority of a God who has spoken his eternal word for us, not just to hear, but to obey. All of this kind of stuff is going to come in the next few weeks. So that's where we are. It's, all the memory is flooding back now, isn't it, of all the things that we've learned in 2 Corinthians. So having kind of covered off on that and seeing what's been said and kind of having some idea of what's going to come in the next five chapters, it's time for us to look at the text that Murray has read for us this morning, the first 11 verses of chapter 10. We're just going to ask two questions this morning. And the first question is this: what was being said in Corinth? Specifically, what was being said about Paul in Corinth? In essence, there were people there saying something like this: Paul has no apostolic authority. Paul does not have apostolic authority, so he's not worth listening to. In short, these teachers, these ones who Paul calls the super apostles, which is an ironic term, they were saying this about Paul, while at the same time they were saying of themselves, you'd better listen to us. Listen to what we say. They thought very highly of themselves and very little of Paul. So let's look at some of what they were saying about him as they sought to undermine his apostolic authority. The first thing they were saying was this: Paul is inconsistent. Verse 1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. In verse 1, Paul uses, ironically, the words of these false teachers. This is what they were saying about Paul. They were saying, oh, he's timid, that is, faint-hearted. He's a wuss when he's with us. But when he's far away, with pen in hand, he is bold. His letters are weighty and forceful, it says in verse 10. But in person, he is unimpressive. He's a bit of a wuss. In today's terms, these false teachers might call Paul a keyboard warrior, the kind of person who speaks forcefully and very opinionated in their Facebook comments, but who cannot sustain a meaningful argument in person to save their life. To them, if Paul was a soldier, he'd be good with a bow and arrow, shooting his arrows from far away, but terrible with a sword. Paul did write forcefully, but these teachers thought he was a pretty ordinary, unimpressive, boring kind of guy when he was present, and they wanted to make the church know this. Now, it's true that Paul didn't have the charisma of the other guys. Outwardly, he was quite unimpressive, it would seem. He didn't fly a jet to his conferences. He drove a Getz. He didn't wow audiences with his wit and charm. His audiovisual budget was low, and there was no money for a smoke machine, all that kind of stuff. He wasn't on breakfast TV. He wasn't that kind of charismatic personality, putting himself forward forcefully in their presence. He did none of that. He's already told us in the start of this letter, chapter 4, how he saw his ministry, how he operated. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's consciences in the sight of God. Setting forth the truth plainly was Paul's agenda. He wasn't on about the showiness and the kind of spectacular nature of the other guys' ministries. He was plain, and he accepted that. And did he know how outwardly limited he was? I think he did. He acknowledges in chapter 11, verse 6, that he is untrained as a speaker. He doesn't have the education in that realm. He was a smart guy, but he didn't have the education in how to communicate. He wasn't a great communicator, whatever that even means as we use that word these days. He would have been reminded of his limitations. It's funny, as we're reading a book at the moment called Saving Eutychus, but when he was preaching one time, a guy fell asleep during his sermon and fell out of the window and died. That's how boring his messages were. That's why we have a single-story building here for you guys. He knew his limitations. And so this doesn't seem to bother him. He understands what he was like. And yet they're saying about him, he's inconsistent, he's very impressive far away, but look at him, he's a wuss, he's unimpressive. He doesn't have anything going for him. Forceful in his writing, but weak and unimpressive in person. That's the first thing. The second thing, and probably in some ways even more serious, is that they were saying something like this: Paul is unspiritual. Verse 2. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world or of the world. Most likely what this phrase, live by the standards of this world, suggests is that people were saying that Paul was worldly. Not that he was a sinner, necessarily. I think that they would have had a hard time trying to prove that. But they were trying to say that he was not spiritual, that he didn't have this spiritual aura about him. At least he wasn't as spiritual as they were. All the way through this letter, you might have picked it up already, but Paul is clear that he ministers out of weakness. He knows that that is how God works, powerfully through weakness. He'll make that point again in chapter 12. And yet to the super apostles, Paul looks pretty unspiritual. I mean, a guy who gets beaten up and jailed and mistreated, how could he be spirit-filled? He's not living the triumphant life. He's not victorious. Why listen to someone like him? Can you hear that? I think we can hear those words even today, can't we? The accusation was that he was unspiritual. And then we have verse 7, which is a little bit tricky to understand, but I think that reinforces what's being said. Verse 7. We'll read the second part of verse 7. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. Something really subtle is going on in the church there, and maybe this is what made it so dangerous for them. These false teachers, these super apostles, were claiming they belonged to Christ, which is not a way of saying they were saved, but it's a way here in this context of saying they were his servants, they were his apostles, they were his the ones who were doing his work. They were approved by Christ. And as they make that claim, you get a sense, as Paul writes here, that what they're also trying to do is undermine his claim to belong to Christ. They're saying, just gently, you know what, we belong to Christ, and just so you know, Paul doesn't. They are claiming, as we'll see, that they are superior to Paul in terms of their spiritual experiences. Why listen to Paul when you have us? After all, we're the ones who have had all these spiritual experiences. We're the ones who belong to Christ. We're his servants. We're the ones who are showing the signs of the triumphant life. And so as they keep saying these things among the people there at Corinth, can you see what is happening to Paul's reputation? He's inconsistent, they say. He's unspiritual. His effectiveness is being undermined. His methodology is being undermined. In short, they're saying he doesn't have authority, and so we shouldn't have to listen to him. He's not an apostle of Jesus. And we notice that it's not really an attack on his message, is it? It's an attack on the man. It's easier to destroy the man, isn't it, than to destroy the argument. How do you undermine someone with whom you disagree if you want to remove them from the conversation? Our politicians do it all the time. You don't attack their message. You attack their character, their personality. A politician says, I want to spend some money in this way. It's a good idea. But instead of engaging with the idea, that the opposition will say, you have no integrity, you can't be trusted. It's got nothing to do with the idea. It's all about the person. It's just easier to attack the man. It's also a logical fallacy, but it's easier to do, to attack his character. And so it is for these false teachers. They go after Paul himself. Surely we won't trust such an inconsistent, unimpressive, outwardly unspiritual man, will we? I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. He's miles away, hearing these reports, knowing what's going on in the church. Maybe this is why he's taken so long to write these last chapters. It's just eating him up inside to know that these things are being said about him. He knows what Christ has called him to do. He knows the danger that these teachers are bringing into the church. It would have been painful. And so he writes and responds. And this is our second question for this morning. How does Paul respond? If the central message of the false teachers was something like, Paul does not have authority and so he's not worth listening to, then I think the central message of Paul's response is something like this: I do have apostolic authority and I'm not afraid to use it. You might have noticed, as Murray read, there's some strong language in these verses, and there is going to be some more as we look further on in these chapters. We'll have to kind of follow through the next five chapters to really see how his argument kind of unfolds and how he goes about defending himself. But in these verses, we get a glimpse of how Paul understands his role as an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ. So I want to point out three things that Paul says about his authority. First, he talks about the source of his authority. Where does it come from? And Paul makes it abundantly clear that his authority comes from Christ. So verse 7 again. Our NIV reads, you are judging by appearances. The NIV will have a footnote if you have your Bibles there, which will say something like, look at the obvious facts, or look at what is before your eyes. I think that the footnote there makes a bit more sense of the context that's going on here. It's true that the Corinthians had a problem with looking at the outward and judging by appearances, but here it seems that there's something being said about how they need to look at the facts. Look at the facts, says Paul. Look at what is obvious. Look at the false teachers. Look at me. If they boast about being Christ's servants, well, so am I. Look at the facts and you'll see that I'm not lying. And in fact, they are the ones who are lying. Look at the facts. I have authority as an apostle of Jesus. The evidence is there before your eyes. Think about my ministry. Look at what I have done. Look at how I live. Compare me to Christ. Don't be deceived by these teachers. He's urging them here to open their eyes, not to allow this false teaching, these lies about Paul, to permeate the church anymore. Paul is confident that they will see that he is the one who has the genuine claim to apostleship, that his authority is from Jesus. And that's what he says there explicitly in verse 8, that it is the authority the Lord gave us. He knows where his authority comes from, and that's important. It comes from nowhere else. It comes from Jesus alone. Apart from Jesus, Paul has no right to claim authority over these Corinthians, and yet Jesus has given him that authority. As a human being, a police officer has no inherent authority over us, do they? As a human being, we're equal. There's nothing about that person that makes them in and of themselves authoritative over us. And yet they receive authority from someone, don't they? Or from a higher power, if you like. They receive a delegated authority which they are required to exercise over us. So the government invests the police officer with authority to deal with us appropriately if we break the law. It's the same here. Paul has no authority over these Corinthians apart from the authority that has been given to him by Christ. Paul would have rejected any idea that his authority was based on his impressiveness or anything he's achieved or his education or anything else. His authority comes from Jesus. So that's the source of his authority. Then he speaks about the purpose of his authority. Again in verse 8. Why did Paul have such authority entrusted to him by God? Well, it's authority given to build you up rather than tear you down. It's an authority that has a direction, a purpose. Paul is an apostle given authority for the building up of the church, especially among the Gentiles. His desperate desire for the church at Corinth is that they would grow in maturity and that individuals would be made more like Christ. That's the purpose of his authority. And then we see, lastly, Paul speak about the use of his authority. And this is where we'll spend a little bit more time. How should Paul use his authority? Is he to chuck it around arrogantly, to indiscriminately exercise his authority? Is he to lord it over the Corinthians? Well, let's look at how Paul talks, and we'll get a sense of how he understands the way he was meant to use this authority that he'd been given by Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. What do these verses teach us? Well, we see here that even though Paul has this great authority, I mean, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has seen the risen Jesus. He has been taught by the risen Jesus. He has authority to plant churches and bring new spiritual life into different communities who have never heard the gospel. And yet, we notice that he desperately desires here in these verses that the Corinthians would hear his words and heed his words without him needing to be, in his words, as bold as I expect to be towards some people. He appeals to them. He begs them. His first instinct is to go to them with gentleness and humility. He longs for them to respond to his authority as they should, without him having to kind of bring this rebellious minority under his authority by some other means. And why does he prefer to do things this way? Well, it's because he knows that that's how Christ would do it. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. In other words, since Christ has been so patient and so humble and so gentle and so kind, not least towards me, I appeal to you in the same way. I want to speak to you with the same voice that Christ has used towards me. He appeals to them in that same spirit. Paul is no belligerent, alpha male, abusive leader. He waits patiently for repentance. He appeals with a gentle spirit. He pleads with them. This is part of the problem, isn't it, for the Corinthians? Paul's humility and his gentleness, his Christ-likeness, were mistaken for weakness and timidity and faint-heartedness. How wrong they were. Indeed, Paul knew just how much power he really did have as an apostle of Christ. Some people thought Paul was fairly unimpressive and ineffective and ill-equipped for his task, but Paul knew otherwise. So we get to verse 3 and we hear him say, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul knew, he wasn't naive. He knew that he lived a normal, human, ordinary life. And yet he also knew that the weapons of his authority were not worldly or ordinary. They were spiritual. They were powerful. The false teachers thought Paul had nothing in his arsenal, nothing at all. That he was like a soldier trying to fight a nuclear war with a toothpick. But Paul knew that in his arsenal, at his disposal, were weapons to demolish strongholds, weapons with divine power. That at his disposal he had the power of the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and conforms people to the image of Christ. He knew he had the scriptures, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, able to divide soul and spirit, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He knew that he had prayer, this direct channel of communication with the living God, so that he could present his prayers and requests to God, who would hear and care and answer them according to his good plans and purposes. He knew he had faith, which was a gift from God. He knew that faith, as small as a mustard seed, could move mountains. He knew what he had at his disposal: faith, the Spirit, the scriptures, prayer. And so he knew that whatever arguments these people could muster against him, whatever they could say about Paul or his ministry or his message, that they would be demolished by the weapons that God had equipped him with. And that in the end, as he used these weapons, every thought would be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. So the weapons that he had been given would be used to this effect. And if this meant that he needed to be forceful in using these weapons, he'd be willing to do so. Though he was gentle and humble, and that was his preferred option by far, Paul knew that there would come a time when he might need to use more force. So verse 6, "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Verse 11, "Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." These are some sobering words for the Corinthians. Though he'd been accused of inconsistency, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that he was prepared to be as consistent as they wanted. If they thought he was forceful in his letters, he was prepared to be forceful when he visited them. Now, verse 6 is a bit tricky to understand, but I think it's suggesting this, that Paul remains confident that the church will, as a whole, come to realize what these false teachers were saying. So that in this sense, their obedience will be made complete. And this would also involve something that they had to do. They had to take some hard steps for themselves. He was confident that they would eventually see that they needed to single out and discipline the troublemakers in the church. And Paul's promise then was that he would be ready at this point to take whatever action was necessary against those who still refused to receive the discipline of the church. He hoped that he would not need to, but he would be ready. If it's consistency they want, he'll bring it. If it's power they want to see, they'll see it. These weapons that God has given him will do that job. And so we see here in these 11 verses, there's quite a roller coaster, and there's a lot of ups and downs going on here. It's just the start, really, as Paul kind of gets even more emotional and worked up in the chapters to come. But we see these false teachers saying, "Paul's got no authority. Don't listen to him. He's thoroughly inconsistent and unimpressive." And then we've heard Paul come at these accusations saying, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has given me authority. It's authority to build you up, and I really, really want to build you up. I don't want to tear you down. But I do have weapons. I have the weapons to demolish these arguments. I have the weapons to bring you down. I have the authority to do so, authority from Jesus." It's a warning for the church there, and we'll see him continue to warn them and challenge them and defend himself in the coming weeks. But now we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we meant to do with all of this ourselves? How should we respond? How does this text impress itself upon our hearts and lead to some kind of change in our attitudes and our actions, all those kind of things? Well, here's a few lessons I think we can learn. First of all, we must hold fast to the testimony of the apostles. The apostles were those who saw the risen Jesus, who were set aside as those who testify to the person and work of Christ. They were sent to declare the good news of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, it says in Acts chapter 1. And so in this sense, the apostles are unique. I am not Paul, and it is a mistake. Murray is not Paul. There is a mistake for us to say that I can make myself Paul in this story. This is not how it works in the biggest sense. Paul was a unique man with a very unique, divinely given role in history. And what we have in this book, in the Bible, is his testimony along with the testimony of the other apostles. It is unique and it is precious. And our job is not to try and replicate their ministry. Instead, we are to hold fast to their testimony. My job, our job as pastors in the church, teachers, is not to discover new spiritual realities. Instead, it is to point you to the testimony of the apostles, who in turn lead us to the person and work of Christ. In this sense, our job is the same as it was 1,000 years ago. Other people, your jobs change, don't they? You know, if you're a carpenter 50 years ago, that looks very different now. There's a sense in which a pastor or a teacher, a shepherd of the church, their job is exactly the same as it was 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. The job of a teacher, of a pastor, the job of the church more widely then is to hold fast to the apostles' testimony, to preserve it for the generations to come. This is why we must have a healthy, although not ungodly, but a healthy skepticism when people speak about things that they have heard from God. of impressions, of signs from God. We test all things against the testimony of the Scriptures, against what Christ through his apostles has taught us. We test all things against the Scriptures, and we reject anyone who claims to have received any form of extra-biblical revelation which contradicts the Scriptures. The Scriptures have authority because they are written by the apostles who have authority, because Christ invested them with that authority. We do not deviate from the Scriptures. We hold fast to the testimony of the apostles. That's the first thing. The second lesson, we must look for leaders who love us enough to rebuke us, to tell us off. Paul's deep love for the Corinthians shines through in this letter. Even in this little section, can you hear his heart for this church? He's desperate for them. He cares about them. Through his pain and in the midst of his rebuke, you can hear his heart of love. Friends, we must look for leaders who love us enough to tell us when we are being misled. We need leaders who care deeply about what we are being taught, leaders who know that theology matters and who will defend us with all the weapons that God gives us against the evils of false teaching. Remember also the example of Paul, as we've seen it here. Look for leaders who will lovingly rebuke you, but who do so in such a way that leaves room for repentance. There's a kind of leader, and I think there's been a lot of these leaders in the church recently. A leader who brings the thunder a bit too quickly. A macho man. With good intentions, no doubt. Good intentions, but who just fails to apply love in the way that Paul loves the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were really hard to love. Look for someone who's going to leave room for repentance. Rebuke strongly, but leave room for the Holy Spirit to bring about that repentance. And yet, if church discipline is needed, we need leaders who are willing to make it happen, don't we? Sin cannot be allowed to linger in the church. Theological error cannot be permitted to eat away at the church from within. We must look for leaders who are quick to deal with sin in their own life and who will not tolerate it in the church, being willing to discipline those who are undermining the message and the mission and the holiness of the church of Jesus. I know one of my fellow young pastors who told me recently of a conversation that he'd had with an older pastor, a kind of mentor with a lot of experience. And he was asking the question, from his observation, there had been no expression of church discipline in their church for some time. You know what this older pastor said to him? He said, "Mate, no one does that anymore. No one does that anymore. That's rubbish. Church discipline is essential. It must never go out of fashion. It must not be neglected because it's hard or for any other reason." So good leaders, the leaders we need to look for, will love us enough to patiently point out our errors, to call us to repentance, and yet still be willing to exercise boldly discipline in the church when needed. Thirdly, we must be wary of impressiveness. Paul's authority was questioned because he lacked outward impressiveness. In our world today, we cannot underestimate the danger of impressiveness for the church. How many conferences have you been to? How many book blurbs have you read where the size of the speaker's or the author's church is mentioned? This person pastors a congregation of 5,000. This person saw their congregation grow from 50 to 4,000 in 4 years. This person leads a dynamic team of influential world changers who are going to cutting edge in the forefront of innovation, all that kind of stuff. It's nonsense. It's just language of impressiveness. Now, I'm not saying that impressive people are always dangerous. I'm impressed by many great Christian leaders. John's mentioned Billy Graham this morning. What an impressive man. A man who's left a really lasting impression in this world, perhaps even in your life. He's a man worthy of imitation. And yet impressiveness in and of itself is so dangerous. It is a drug which becomes so addictive. We get addicted to looking to the big names, the big churches, the big productions, all the slickness and smoothness and all this, that kind of stuff. It just teases us in and we just want to be impressive. And so we follow their lead. We become addicted to replicating their methods when maybe, just maybe, there are better, more God-honoring, more faithful ministries happening in churches that we cannot see, being done by people who are far less outwardly impressive. And so the warning to us here is that we do not become deceived and addicted to the drug of impressiveness and lose sight of what really matters to God, recognizing that God works his power through weakness, that God uses humble servants to achieve his purposes, that God is not concerned for success as we see it, but he is concerned for faithfulness. And we need to remember that a faithful ministry, a faithful life, will always yield more fruit than an outwardly successful ministry. Always. And so we are wary of impressiveness. And lastly, we must know and use the weapons we have at our disposal. I'm not Paul. You are not Paul. And yet one thing we share in common with Paul is that we are in the same army as him. The weapons that he has at his disposal, we have at ours. The Holy Spirit, our guide, our comforter, the one who sanctifies and empowers us for fruitful ministry. We have the Word of God, complete and powerful to transform us and those to whom we minister. We have the promises of God, and we can keep on trusting those at all times. We have a God who longs to hear and answer our prayers. We have a deep and abiding relationship with the living God. Paul had all these things. We have all these things. Nothing and no one can take these weapons away from us. And so, like Paul, we are in an army waging this spiritual battle, and we have been completely equipped to fight. Do you feel like that's the case for you? Friends, when we stop relying on our human resources and pick up the weapons that God has made available, we will see him do powerful things. This is how he works. The strongholds of those who stand against Jesus will be demolished as we are earnest in prayer. So are we going to be a praying church? Are we a praying church? Are we, like the Apostle Paul, are we just continuously praying and pleading with God, bringing to him our requests, bringing to him our desires, pleading with him that he would work in the hearts of those we love, in the hearts of our local community, that he would demolish their opposition to him, that they themselves would be taken captives and made obedient to Christ. The scriptures bring conviction and transformation. So again, will we be a church which holds fast to the scriptures, which that bring that transformation? Or will we leave them next to our bed, gathering dust, not allowing them to be effective in our lives and just embarrassed to share them with others? Will we trust the promises of God? Will we allow the Spirit to shape us and convict us and use us for his purposes? This is what we have, friends. We have mighty weapons at our disposal. In this sense, we are exactly like Paul. So let us use them. Let us watch as God works out his great purposes in and through our lives. Friends, let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this word to us this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the authority that you have given, you gave to him as your servant, as the one who would take the message of Jesus to those who had yet to hear it. We thank you for the faithfulness of his ministry and for the incredible fruit of his ministry that we get to enjoy today as we read his words here and your words to us through him. We thank you that you use Paul to bring growth in the church, that you built the church up, that you conformed people to Christ through his ministry. We thank you that he understood how to use his authority. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to look for leaders like that, those who gently rebuke, who leave room for repentance, and yet who are willing to bring discipline when it's needed. And we ask, our Heavenly Father, you would help us to be prayerful, help us to be filled with your Spirit as we seek to serve you in ministry and in life. Help us to be aware of what your word says, enriched each day by your word, transformed by the power of your word, and willing to share the life-changing message that your word contains. Use us, we pray. Break down those strongholds that stand against you. Demolish those claims that are made against those who follow Christ. And prove yourself again and again to be Lord, not just of our lives, but of this whole world. We pray in Jesus' name by his merits alone. Amen.